You know, it's something that Lord has shown and given me revelation over the years. We had people like Ruth Heflin, it might be a familiar name to some, a great prophetess who really helped people to see the glory and presence of God. And one of the things she was talking about, and this struck me as a young man that has developed my understanding of worship, she said, you know, when Ezekiel had the vision, the wheel within the wheel, and things would be happening in the heavens, and then there'll be something happening on the earth. And she always talked about the fact that the idea is not just to get see what God's doing up there, but as we worship, to see what he does on the earth. It's not God never wants our worship to finish just with us standing there and saying, oh, you're amazing up in heaven. God says, I want, as we get a revelation for that, the glory and presence of God to come and then begin ministering through us. So I love it when our worship team lead us into the presence of God, but then lead us to begin to take that authority and that ministering amongst us. And so I always feel sometimes I go into a meeting, I might be at a conference or something, and the worship team will lift you and then say, okay, that's great, finish now. And I'm like, no, lift us and then minister the life. You know, it's like you've opened the heavens, so that's really good. Let's all shut them down, let's go on. Let's open them and let's take hold of that provision and minister it to one another. And not just receive it for ourselves, but you actually take it and say, now, how can I give this to others? So I love it when our worship team lead us and then have us begin to flow in that ministry that flows out of that. So I am thankful for that. Hallelujah. You can take your Bibles and open the book of Isaiah. I was encouraged listening to Keith Moore the other day. Keith Moore, great Bible teacher. I love him. Amen. Have you all read your chapters this week? You know, I feel guilty when I haven't. I love his ministry because he's a teacher, and I can relate to a lot of what he does and shares, and got to meet him once, and it was a blessing. But I was listening to this sermon, and he said, oh, I think this is a one-off sermon, and his congregation laughed. And I'm like, yeah, but I understand exactly how, you know, I could really relate, because often, you know, I gather he doesn't sit down and say, oh, I'm doing a 12-part series on the name of Jesus. He gets a sermon or a concept, and he would sort of dig into that, and it's just got like this little bit, and he just begins to preach, and as he preaches, it becomes like a series. And he doesn't know how many, you know, and he has like 12-week series, but when he starts, he would never know that there was 12 weeks in that series. And many of my series start with one sermon. I've just got a little thing to share here, and I don't get it all done, and then I suddenly realize, oh, this is opening up. And so, you know, so the Lord put something on my heart from the book of Isaiah. I've never really preached through Isaiah or had a great, I preached from passages on Isaiah, you know, Isaiah 53, you know, or Isaiah 54, shout for joy, O barren one, and, you know, there's great passages, but I'd never sort of stopped to try and get my head around it. And it's just because the Lord put something in Isaiah from Isaiah 52. Let me just give you this verse. We'll unpack it a little bit. Verse 6, Isaiah 52. Therefore, and I know it, Chris, are you aware of what, did you change anything you did this week based on anything I said last week? No, I didn't think so. Like, okay, because this is where I was leading, and this is why I've been studying this, because of this verse here. Therefore, my people shall know my name. All right? So I don't know what the worship team were up to, but, you know, nothing to do with the name at all of it. So that was what, you know, sort of put a nail in there, and I just got deeper and deeper. Therefore, my people shall know my name. And it's specifically from the New Living Translation, which says, but I will reveal my name to my people, and they will come to know its power. I will reveal my name to my people, and they will come to know its power. That come to know its power is not in the Hebrew in the sense of the actual words, but what the translators there are trying to say is, we have such a academic view of knowledge in the Western world. So if we say, they will come to know, people shall know my name. It's almost like, okay, I'll give you a test. Do you know the name of God? All right, which name are you talking about? Oh, Yahweh. All right, can you spell it? Can you close your eyes? Can you repeat it to me? It's like, can I echo the knowledge? You know, so when it says, the people shall know my name, people say, oh, I know, I already know his name. That's sort of a silly statement, isn't it? Is this Israel will come to know his name? Well, they've known his name for centuries. It doesn't really make a lot of sense to say they'll know my name. God's like, oh, they'll know my name. Oh, and some people think, oh, is there another name, a special name, a different name, a unique name? No, it doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means the name of God. But what it is, because the understanding of knowing a name has different layers. Yes, there's the apprehension in our minds of the name. But this is way beyond that. To know someone's name is to be able to step into a level of intimacy and an acquaintance and connection, and to be given the authority and the power to know that name. There's all sorts of layers there. For instance, if I said you were to go to the bank and to use my name, and I'd given the banks the heads up and signed documents to say they are allowed to come and use my name in any banking transactions, that sort of takes it to a new level. In other words, so when Jesus said, I'll give you my name, you'll speak in my name, it's a legal authority to act and be on behalf of him. And when they go to the bank, they don't look at your photo and say, you're not him. You know, they might if you're trying to rob them, but it's like that signature is all they needed to go. And I would be very upset if they didn't, if I gave the signature and they went and used that name, they didn't give them the money that was being requested. And so let me give you an example of this in Psalm 91. Psalm 91, familiar passage maybe to you about the protection and the provision of God to keep us under his shadow. And verse 14, God speaks about what it is that the person who comes under his shadow, this is what he will do. Verse 14 says, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He has known my name. That's, again, that's not like, he passed the test. I said, quickly, what's the name of God? Oh, I know it. I'm Yahweh, Jehovah. Good. You know my name. You get my protection. That's not what he's talking about, is it? It's because he has developed a relationship with me where he is able to use my name and we are in a name-to-name relationship. You know, think of it in the sense of, I'm just trying to give an example. There are people in the world that have titles that when you meet them, you're not meant to use their name, you're meant to use their title. Mr. Prime Minister. All right? If you go over to America, you say, Mr. President, you know, the Queen, or the King now. You wouldn't go up and say, hey, Charlie. That'd be highly wrong. Because I know his name, but I have no permission to use it. Does it make sense? I might know it, but I'm not at a level where I'm allowed to use it like that. But there might be family members that are allowed to use a name. So you're allowed to know something, but other people know him in that relationship. And so there's a name that is like the title, but there's a name that is personal that only is opened to those that come in and are given permission to have that. So that's why I believe the New Living Translation takes Isaiah 52 and says, therefore, I will reveal my name to my people and they will come to know its power. Because that's the understanding. God says, I'm going to show you my name. I'm going to reveal my name in the sense that I'm going to open up to you the doors and avenues to access to me through a name, through an intimacy, through an ability to say, that's my God. So through that understanding and that began this journey of saying, what is it that they were given permission to do? Why were they allowed to, you know, why did God say, I'm going to reveal my name to you? What were they going through? And And, you know, it's one of those things you scratch and you look a little bit and suddenly you find, wow, there's a treasure trove of things here and some things that I may have studied but didn't really take in. Have you ever studied something but then it hasn't really registered and you come back years later and you realize I didn't quite get it? And so when I was looking at this book, Isaiah, looking at his prophecies, I was saying, oh, let's look back, let's take a step back. Who was he prophesying to? When was he prophesying to? Because there's certain, the prophets were all in a historical element of Israel's journey or Judah, and when it split between the two, and who were they prophesying to? What was their circumstances? So I began to look at it, and I got thoroughly confused very quickly when I looked at the book of Isaiah. Because I couldn't work out who he was prophesying to and when he was prophesying, because I discovered that Isaiah prophesied not only in his lifetime, but 200 years into the future. And even if you, beyond that, you can say, and even into the coming of the Messiah and even into the coming of the church realm. And so, but at times he was prophesying. For instance, he prophesied and spoke of a coming ruler called Cyrus, named him. Not just there's a coming ruler, actually said, I'm speaking to someone called Cyrus in Isaiah 44. It says in verse 28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he's my shepherd. Verse 1 of chapter 45, thus says the Lord to Cyrus, he's anointed. All right, now this is pretty good because he's named him, not just like there's a king, there's a ruler, or there's a leader named Cyrus. This was prophesied 175 years before Cyrus was born. 175 years before there was a Cyrus, Isaiah is saying there's a man called Cyrus, a ruler called Cyrus, and this is what God's going to, how he's going to use him. And he's not actually anointed one, he's not part of the covenant, but God's going to use him and direct him and use him for his purposes, and this is how he's going to use him. And so there's prophecies right throughout Isaiah that cover 150 years later, 200 years later, and it just did my head in for a little while until I could work out. Because I have some charts in my Bible. It's a study Bible, and it shows where the prophets were, all the history. And I'm looking over here for Isaiah, and I find him way over back here. I'm like, well, what are you doing back here? You're prophesying over there. Cyrus is over here. I know Cyrus is here. And Isaiah is not for 150, 200 years earlier. I'm like, this doesn't make any sense. What's he doing, you know? And so it's been a good journey, like a fascinating journey, as I've suddenly understood more about the book of Isaiah, how he prophesied his nature. And then something just began to open up and develop in that. So I want you to come back with me to chapter 40 of Isaiah. And I sort of shared a little bit of this last week, and we're just going to expand it. We're going to get to Isaiah 52, but I just need you to come back to chapter 40. Something happens when he gets to the 40th. Now, he didn't prophesy in chapters, but he prophesied in prophecies and prophetic proclamations, and they were recorded. And so they're in groups, and the numbering and everything has been done later, but they were certainly there. When he got to the end of chapter 39, or what we call chapter 39, the 39th, prophecy listed, a shift happens, and it's not just an academic, we'd make a division. Something significantly changed in the way Isaiah approached things. And as I said last week, it's quite unusual, a little bit, I don't know what to call it, just the fact that the Bible has 66 books, Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Old Testament has 39 books. At the 39th, end of the 39th chapter, it significantly changed. And it really is like he's gone from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and his last 27 chapters of prophecy are really full of grace and moving towards what the New Testament message is. It's no wonder people have called him the fifth gospel, Isaiah the fifth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah. Who was the evangelist? Was it Philip the evangelist that went down to the chariot, got on the chariot, and he said, what are you reading to the Ethiopian official? And he said, I'm reading the book of Isaiah. I just happen to have the book of Isaiah. So he says, and I can't work out, is the prophet talking about himself or someone else. Well, I tell you, I feel that official's pain when I'm reading the book of Isaiah. Who in the world is he talking about at times? Is it himself? Is it Cyrus? Is it the Messiah? Who is it? Is it Israel? Is it sometimes it's all like he intermingles. So, and he said, now this, can I tell you, the evangelist said, I'll tell you, this is the Messiah he's speaking about here. This is a prophecy of the Messiah. And then he did something which I always, you know, tip my hat to him. It says, beginning with that text, he used the scroll of Isaiah to preach the gospel. And I thought, wow, glad it's not me. You know, here you've got the book of Isaiah to preach the gospel. Oh man, I'll be in the index to trying to work out what to do. I'm not, I don't know whether I could just work through the book of Isaiah and preach the gospel. But then I've studied it and looked at it a little bit more over the last week. I realized, wow, I can understand why you could use the book of Isaiah to preach the gospel. There's so much in here that is talking about the purposes of God. And obviously you've got key passages like Isaiah 53 talking about the suffering Messiah and the servant that becomes our sacrifice and things like that. But from chapter 40, something shifts. In fact, even the first words, comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem. It's like there's a different way of even speaking from this moment on. And then the prophecies go on. And we come to Isaiah 41. And Isaiah, in his actual lifetime, was living in an unusual, difficult situations, difficult time. Isaiah was preaching predominantly to the southern kingdom of Israel, known as Judah. There was the northern kingdom. Northern 10 tribes had formed one nation called Israel, but the southern one called Judah, and also referred to as Israel, just to keep you on your toes. And at that time, the northern tribes went into idolatry pretty quickly. The kings there did not follow the ways of God very frequently, and they were bringing in idolatry. The southern tribes, better, but still went into idolatry. And at that time, there was huge pressure from the Assyrian nation to come down and expand its borders, and they were going through a great growth spurt, and Israel, the northern kingdom, was in its way, and we said, we'll have them. So they were coming down, and so Isaiah sort of also prophesying over the borders that, you guys should be careful. But in the political sense, the king of Judah has a challenge. Assyria is coming down. Do we stand against Assyria or do we become an ally of Assyria? In one sense, the ally thing is pretty tempting because we've already got pressure from the northern kingdom of Israel. If we become your friends, you can take Israel, but maybe stop at us and not come down. So so you've got Assyria, then you've got Egypt. Do we go to Egypt for help? But they're not much help. They're a bit useless by this stage. So do we go here? Or do we pull back and say, no, we're not going to come under the authority of Assyria, because not only did they want you to politically connect, but they wanted you to connect with their gods and get under submission to their gods. And so, and guess what Isaiah's position was? Do not bow your knee. But they're like, yeah, but we think we can make this work. we think we can get the mix right. And it's good that we're just studying things that are historical, got no current relevance, because we are under pressure from the pressures of the world. And there's this pressure that says, I think I can make a deal with the world that will keep everything good. I can get me and the world can have a balance. Me and the world can get the right mix. I can show enough tolerance and enough acceptance that I'll be on their good side. They won't get, they can have them, but I can sort this. We won't compromise, but we will, we'll just work a deal. And so there's pressure. So there's a lot of political pressure. And so this is sort of the world that Isaiah was in. And then he can see 200 years ahead. Imagine seeing in the spirit realm not just what you're going through, but where people are going through. I always understood, I don't know where I got this understanding from, but years ago, made aware that if people walk in a prophetic ministry, it's pretty tough. It's tough when you've got prophetic insight because you think, oh, it's amazing to have prophetic insight. But I understood sometimes a prophet goes through two levels of sorrow. He sees you prophetically going the wrong direction and weeps for you. Then, years later, he sees you actually going in the wrong direction and weeps for you as he experiences what he's already seen. So he warns you and he prophesies and he shares and he goes through the angst of it because he can see where you're going. But everyone else can't see that yet. But then eventually when you do succumb and you do, your life does go into a disaster, he weeps again. So I said, put up your hand if you want to be a prophet. Because they are seeing now and they're seeing the future. And you think, oh, isn't it wonderful to see the future? Yes, when the future's good. But they can also see when people are going off the rails and making bad choices. And they can see the end where everyone else can just see the choices. And so Isaiah could see, he could see the northern kingdoms going into captivity, but that happened in his lifetime. But he could also see his nation eventually falling into captivity, but that was after his lifetime. And then he could see the Babylonians coming and things getting worse because the Assyrian captivity was at stages and sometimes they take some people and sometimes they leave some, then they would come down, the Babylonians come and they'd take the leaders, and people like Daniel and his friends eventually ended up in Babylon, didn't they? Because they were plucked out of Jerusalem. All this happening 150, 200 years sort of after Isaiah's time. I mean, he's seeing it all. He's seeing the Medes and the Persians eventually coming down and overtaking Babylon. So he sees Cyrus as leading them. He can see it all. And he can see how people are responding. So it would be just an amazing thing. But he can then also see beyond that, and he can see people in exile being brought back. He can see a restoration. He can see God bringing them back. So he can see them being brought back before they were even taken. An amazing perspective to have. And he can see why they're taken and what they need to do, but they're still not doing it. And in Isaiah 41, we have this, he can see Cyrus coming. So he sees it in his spirit. He sees a people fearful of the future. That's, again, we don't have anything, you know, people are not fearful nowadays. No, here we are. Fearful of the future, Cyrus coming. What's happening? And he's coming and he says, how do the peoples respond? How do the lands respond? They're fearful. They're fearful of this great nation that's going to come down and sweep them. And it says, I tell you what they do. Let's read verse 5. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. That means all the other nations, they're scared. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it's good, and he fastens it with nails that it should not touch. You say, what in the world is he talking about? If you also look at there's another passage a little bit later, which is the same sort of thing, that the... Let me see if I can find it. When they, what are they saying? When the nations are fearful, they're running to the people that make their idols and saying, I encourage you, get on with your job. Start building more idols. We need more idols. I'm just trying to find, there's another passage where they do the very, very similar thing. Um, and they're like, it's hurry up, get on with it, build more idols, build more. And the funny thing is, when they say they're building more idols, they say things like, chop down some good trees, make sure they won't rot. Do you know what I mean? I don't want an idol made out of rotten timber. And when you build it, put it on a good stand so it doesn't fall over. You know, do they not? You know, this is Isaiah sort of being ironic here. You do realize that the very thing you're calling out to, you're actually taking charge of how good it is. You're having to nail it. Did you hear when it said they're gonna, you know, in that passage, it says, he fastens it with nails that it should not totter. Make sure you put good stand and not. I don't want my idol falling over. I'm trusting it to save me and rescue me. I don't want it falling off its stand. I don't want a wonky idol. I don't want one with no, you know, white ants in it. I want a good idol. I want it, you know, and if I can afford it, I might even overlay it with silver or gold. Imagine how good it'll be there. So I'm overlaying it with my silver and my gold and propping it on a stand and paying a master craftsman to do a great job so I got the very best idol. Do you realize that it's all back to front? But Isaiah says, I can see it happening. I can see it happening. As soon as there's pressure, sale of idols goes up. Sale, and we say, well, praise God, we're in a Western society. We don't have any idols. And your laughter tells me, you know the very truth of that. The Bible talks about greed as an idol. New Testament. If you want to find out a New Testament idol, they talk about greed. People fearful. I better get some more stuff. Better look after, get some more finances. It's when under pressure, we are doing the same thing in our society and in our churches and our people. We're pulling for the same pressures and we're trying to go to the same strength. And so we come to verse 8 of chapter 1 of Isaiah, in this Isaiah seeing a brand new vision, New Testament even picture of what's happening, and he starts with the word but. So this is good, because this is what they're doing, but you Israel, speaking from God's perspective, he says, but you Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend. And you might think, well, that's pretty cool. But you just don't understand how cool, and I didn't understand how cool till I realized. Up until this point, Isaiah has never referred to Israel as God's servant. People have been referred to as his servant. It refers to, at one point it says, Isaiah, my servant. Another point it says, David, my servant. Another point actually says, Eliakim, I think it is, my servant. Didn't even know who Eliakim was, but apparently he's sort of a well-known character in Isaiah as a key, in charge of the treasury at one time. I found a painting of him on the internet. You know, even one of the famous paintings had Eliakim. I'm like, well, he was famous enough to get a painting. I didn't even know he existed. But there were people that were referred to as my servant, my servant, my servant. But then all of a sudden, Israel is called my servant. And this is not even really a biblical thing. There's only one other reference to Israel being called my servant before this time in the book of Psalms. Just a fleeting Psalm 139, I think. 136. Psalm 136, my servant Israel. But from now on, Isaiah uses it 21 times. 21 times becomes a key phrase. Israel, my servant. And a number of times it's used with the second line, Jacob, whom I have chosen, my chosen one servant. You know, there's about 7 or 8 times. It'll use those two lines in. Now, I've always been not really good when people get labeled as servant. Because in the New Testament, we're not servant, we're We're sons. We're children of God. Do you know what I mean? And I actually can remember a sermon I preached, and I can't even remember whether I went ahead and preached it or I did a series called From Servants to Sons, because that's what God wants, you know. And Paul saying, hey, we need to be able to cry out with a heart that says, Abba, Father, Dad, my God. You know, that's the heart of the New Testament. So I'm not really big on going back and saying, we need to be called servants. No, no, no. I'm actually pushing away from servanthood into sonship. All right? So anytime there was a reference, and I did it, there's a, if you look at Isaiah, you don't have to look it, but if Isaiah 54, where it says, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. And then it talks about how can they be confident because God, the husband, is stepping back in with Israel. And suddenly she's going to have children, and they're going to be God's children. And the very last part, it says, no weapon that is formed against you shall prosper. Why are we able to say that? Because God's our Father. Oh, God's our Father. So we can say, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants. No, God, you got it wrong. I'm like, I was all so excited. It fitted everything. And then you put the word servants there. So I'm like, oh, well, just have to leave God in that error. So it sort of ruined a good sermon because I was all ready for the heritage of the sons of God. Oh, servants. I'm sort of preaching against that, so that doesn't work. So I'm thankful that many years later, God has fixed my theology to understand what he was talking about, so I can now preach that verse. Because I also came to understand that my servant is a phrase used to refer to someone else, the Messiah. 53 and back. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. His appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Oh, all the things we talk about, and then in Isaiah 53, and it finishes in verse 11, saying, as the result of the anguish of his soul, he will see to it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. And it lifted my understanding that when Jesus is being referred to as my servant, that there was more to the word than I was understanding. If God could say to Jesus, he's my servant, he's not talking about, well, go and get my drinks. Hey, servant, go and, you're my servant. And so as I dug into this word and studied and checked out some references, they're saying, especially when it's understood, my servant, and then they parallel it with my chosen one, it's lifting it to a better understanding. Yes, the word does mean a servant, and it at times means just nothing other than a servant who will get you something. But when it's used in this way, it's talking about those that are God's representatives and those that are on earth that represent him. They reflect him. They have it's a very privileged position. It's highly privileged. Not just anyone, because it's a chosen position. And suddenly, Israel is given this position of being called my servant. And it's like, oh. And it might be just it's just a little title. No, no, no. He has made a significant shift. You know, people have been servants. Abraham is servant and also friend. That's sort of interwoven with it. Isaiah is seeing a time when there will be a people on the earth that represent God. A people that are his representatives here on the earth. And so Isaiah is starting to prophesy beyond just what he's seeing and what he's doing. And that's why it gets so wide. Is it here, here, or even here? And one of the greatest things, and I shared this last week, is when he began to prophesy. And he begins to say, you know what? It's not just about you coming back out of exile. Oh, no, no, no. It's not just about you coming out of exile. Oh, no. It's so that you can manifest and demonstrate me. In fact, if you go to Isaiah 43, let's read from verse 5. Do not fear, I'm with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, everyone whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. The Tanakh, which is the Israeli translation of this, says, whom I have created, formed, and made for my glory. He says, it's not just, oh, I just want them back. He said, no, no, no. This is a people that I have created and designed to fill with my glory and to demonstrate my glory and to show forth my glory. This is not just the people I want to rescue. And this is what my heart is. He just didn't want to get me out of sin and bring me into his kingdom and bring me into and now say, well, now you're my son. He wanted to fill me with his glory. He wanted me to now express and show forth his glory in the earth. He wanted me to become a part of the great shining forth. Not just get me out, but get me over, but not just get me there. Many years ago, I was not a very good swimmer. I'm really very comfortable in water, but years ago I did not like water. I fought against it. I'd go in water and it would try and suck me down, and I didn't enjoy that because, you know, I discovered that I couldn't breathe under it. And so our class would have swimming lessons, which I'd splutter and strive for, and I can remember the day that we went down to do the very basic beginnings lesson, test. You know, some people had already got this, but I was doing the beginners, and that was to swim 25 meters in the Yarrawonga pool. 25 meters, you know, sort of across this stage. And I'm like, gonna do this. So I went to the Yarrawonga pool, which is not like any pool you probably imagine. Back then, we just had a concrete pier built around the side of the lake. So you could not see the bottom of our pool, even when it was that deep. It was brown, muddy, rusty, bits of pieces. And so that's where we swam. You know, it was like, but there was marked off 25 meters. And my teacher, Mr. Alan Hislop, friend of my dad's, wrote math books with him, and Alan Hislop, he's son-in-law is Terry Wallace now, so, you know, footballer royalty sort of. So, good friend, family friend is on my side. Grade 3, I'm ready. And then I go and I swim, and it's tough going, you know what I mean? Like 25 meters is a long way when you can't swim. And I'm swimming 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 and I'm swimming, and I got to the 25 meter mark. Dived over, grabbed the ladder, and got up. Yes. And Mr. Hislop says, fail. I'm like, what? Boy, talk about child brutality and this. I made the distance. And I brought that up to him as a point of how could I fail when I actually swam? And he said, it's to swim 25 meters without pausing, and I didn't stop. You know, you can't stop and have a break and then do another 10 meters and stop. And I don't know what the word was, but it was something like with confidence or with. Because to be honest, if it was 26 meters, I might not have made it. I was probably cooked at 10 meters, and I was just spluttering and whatever. And I was just, gotta get to that ladder. Get there. And so I was pretty disappointed. Didn't get my certificate. Then we went to holidays during the summer. We went to Mildura, stayed at a caravan park, and they had a swimming pool. Wasn't much else to do, but they had a swimming pool. At some point, because I spent so much time in the swimming pool, I don't know when, the water stopped being my enemy, and I was comfortable in it. I no longer felt that if I was in the water, I was going to drown. I could swim underwater, you know. And suddenly I wasn't fighting the water, I was using the water. I was enjoying the water. I could swim on it, I could swim under it. You know, I wasn't scared I was going to drown. I could come up and, I don't know. So no lessons, just something clicked instead of the water. So we came back. Take two. I did it breaststroke. Mr. Hislop. Let me do another lap. Do another lap. Got my certificate. God does not want us to come out of the enemy's camp and sputter and strive to make it to his camp as if it's the last breath we've got and I hate the journey and I can't do any more and I'm just about to die. He says, when you come out as a winner. And you come out and you walk this journey of coming out of exile. And see, we've all been in bondage. We've all been in the... We've all had our sin take us into bondage, and he's taking us out, and he's redeeming us, Isaiah 53. But he says, when you come out, I'm going to tell you how to come out. Not just to come out, not just where you're going, but I want to tell you how to come out and why you're going there and what you are to be when you come out and what you are to be when you get there. And it suddenly made sense. Some songs that we used to sing when I was a teenager, you should come out with joy. You led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will break forth before you. This is from Isaiah. It's talking about coming out, not spluttering and striving and just getting one foot in front of the other, but coming out. And then he said, I'm going to tell you something about me. I'm going to share something about me. I'm going to give you a revelation of me. So you will know me my name, which means I'm going to tell you something personal about how my approach is, and I'm going to give you a revelation of me that will help you from the exile to the deliverance, how to do that walk and how to do it with confidence and how to do it with boldness and how to do it with my glory and my presence. Do you want to know what that revelation is? When Pastor Camille has been next week and the following time I get to preach, I will share that revelation with you. Because I do not want to try and condense it and not get the value out of it. But I want you to get ready for that revelation. You're not going to do the 25-meter splutter. I'm coming. I'm going to walk this walk. I'm going to live this life. I'm going to be the glorious. Because that's what Isaiah saw. That's what Isaiah saw. You know, when it said, they shall go out with joy. I always said, okay, yeah, that just means they're happy because they're out. No, it was also an instruction. You shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. That's all. It's instruction about the journey, not just the description of the journey. Because, you know, you can do the journey and just splutter and strive and be fearful of what's coming behind you and scared of what's ahead and this world is drowning me and I'm just trying to get my head above it. And God's like, that's not how it's meant to be. That's not what I want you. I want you to get a picture of what he wants. I want you to capture the prophetic. And you say, but what about this? What about that? What about the struggles? What about the exile? What about this? What about... Hey, you know, Isaiah saw all that. But then he saw a little bit further. And he said, I can see a day. And he said things like, rejoice, O barren woman. Rejoice, stretch forth your tent pegs, get ready. Because I can see it. I can see it. You know, one of the things Isaiah saw, he said, I can see a people walking. You know, this servant people, I can see them full of the Holy Spirit. And I can see them walking in ministry. And he began to prophesy. And you know one of the things he prophesied? And he said, He said, I see this people and I see the... And just tell me if you recognize this wording. He said, I see them with the Spirit of God upon them. Because God has anointed them to bring good news to the afflicted, to send them to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Because when Jesus came to his hometown, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah. And he said, let you me read this that Isaiah has already seen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You say, well, that was just for the Messiah. No, that's for the people the Messiah was creating. So next week I'll tell you about something that God tells us so that helps us to not splutter through our journey. Hallelujah. Thank you, Caitlin.